Well, it's very good to be with you all again this morning. It's such a glorious, beautiful fall morning. Last week was a little dreary, and so it's so lovely to have the sun out this morning. But I wanted to begin our talk together this morning asking you a question to consider. And it's really, how would you finish this statement? And in 1 John 1, John writes this. He says, "This is the message we heard from Jesus." This is the message we heard from Jesus. And I wonder, how would you finish that statement for John? Without looking it up in your Bibles, Brian Cox, without looking it up in your Bible, how would you finish that statement? This is the message we heard from Jesus and we proclaim to you. How would you finish that? So whatever instinctually, automatically comes to your mind, I want you to hold on to that. Hold on to whatever those few words are that would finish that statement for John, because we'll come back to it. So this morning, what we're going to do is reflect back on the message that some of us have heard, but that our church is proclaiming this morning, which is found in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3. We're going to specifically look at verses 21 through 35. And what we'll do as we enter into this text is look at answering a couple of questions, three questions. The first question being, what is the controversy surrounding Jesus? What does it mean? And then, who is in the family of God? What is the controversy surrounding Jesus? What does it mean? And then, who is in the family of God? So allow me to read that, and then we'll enter in a bit further. So starting in verse 21 of chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark. And it says, "When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called to them, and he called them to him, and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Before we answer this first question, what is the controversy surrounding Jesus? I think there's a little bit of ground clearing that we need to do. And the reason is this. We are the heirs of a movement that's been going on for several hundred years now, which brings us to a place of automatically and habitually bracketing out the spiritual from our lives. For those of you who went to business school or law school or college of any sort that wasn't a Christian college, did you ever take a class on prayer and the law? Or prayer and business? Or if those of you maybe are in medical school or physicians, were you ever taught of theology of the body and the soul and what the means are to healing? I can imagine if you didn't go to a Christian college, the answer is no. because we have been inherited this thinking that pervades our culture, that the material world, the physical world, what we can observe with our senses and quantify through observation, that's the real world. And the world that we can't see, the spiritual world, either it doesn't exist, or maybe it exists in our emotions and this little privatized spiritual experience that some have. But this way of thinking is radically different than what the majority of the world today still believes, and what the majority of people for all of history have believed, which is that the spiritual world, that which we can't see, and the physical world, that which we can see, is highly immersed and integrated with one another. And just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. This plays out in a story that a friend of mine recently told to me. I think that illustrates how this works out in everyday life. So my friend is a medical doctor. He has years of experience in medicine. He is at a point now in his career that he observes medical residents. He's one of their observers as they're participating in their program. And one of his tasks is to observe the medical residents as they're doing the patient interview. And he was in a room with this medical resident, and he actually knew that this resident was a Christian. But his role was just to stand to the side of the room and observe. He's not supposed to say anything. And as this medical resident begins interviewing the patient, asking family history, the question about this patient's mother comes up. And as soon as she asks about this patient's mother, this patient just begins to weep and cry and turns away from the resident. And in that moment, that resident, the medical resident, instinctually just automatically reaches out to touch her, but stops and pauses and freezes and doesn't know what to say. And she's just frozen there. And it gets to a point of such awkwardness in the situation with this patient grieving and crying that the observer, my friend, has to step in and just very gently and kindly talks to this patient and says, "Your mother recently passed, didn't she?" "Yeah, she did." "And you were one of her primary caretakers when she passed, weren't you?" "Yeah, I was." And just that very gentle, kind word of comfort was what that patient needed to regain composure and turn back to the medical resident and finish the interview. And afterwards, my friend pulled the resident aside and said, "There was a moment there where you saw someone suffering and you reached out to touch her, but you stopped. Why did you stop?" She said, "Oh, well, they train us and teach us you can never, ever, ever touch a patient." And he said, "Unlearn that. The Holy Spirit in you compelled you to offer a gentle and gracious touch of compassion for someone who is suffering. But you see, this medical resident had been trained into a system of seeing the world that medicine is about the physical and material, the quantifiable, the objective, and anything spiritual, prayer, compassion, a word of comfort, and a touch of peace, that's bracketed out. That's private, that's religion, that's over there." And so as we enter into this text, we must realize that we're still entering into the real world of actual history that happened on this earth, but in a culture that thought very differently than we do and saw the world as charged with the spiritual realm that includes demonic forces of evil and the power of God. and we see a controversy that comes at a clash at that intersection. And so let's look back at the text here. What is the controversy surrounding Jesus? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Okay. Why would the scribes say that? And who were the scribes? So if you look back over this journey that we've been on through the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that Jesus goes in the power of the Spirit proclaiming this message found in Mark 1:15. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in this good news. And he goes about proclaiming this message, healing those who are sick, and casting out demons. And people begin flocking to him. Crowds are so big that he fears being crushed by them. And he gains the attention of these Pharisees and scribes. And the Pharisees and scribes are basically self-appointed religious leaders at this time, who are deeply concerned about the purity and the distinct identity of the Jewish people. To understand the cultural background of this story that we're entering into, you must realize that the people of God have experienced hundreds of years of oppression by pagan forces, most recently and currently in the life of Jesus, by Rome. And so the people of God, under Roman occupation, are a powder keg of expectation that God is going about to do something. God is about to fulfill his promises to redeem his people and restore his world. But the way in which he's going to go about doing that was a matter of great conflict. And the Pharisees and scribes said, in effect, the people who are in on God's kingdom are the Jews. And our little boundary lines that we're going to draw around that are things like Sabbath keeping, keeping regular fasts, and eating with the right type of people and in the right ways. So your table fellowship, who you ate with and who you welcomed into your home, at this time was highly significant, because it wasn't just eating food. It was a very matter of cultural identity. Jews eat with these type of people. So to not follow those cultural norms, at best it was to be a social outcast, and at worst it was to be a traitor. They also kept a regular Sabbath, seeing that the Jews have a distinct identity from the pagan Romans and Gentiles. Those who are in on God's redemption are those who keep the Sabbath and these regular fasts. And what do you see Jesus do in these chapters preceding the story that we're entering into today? What are the controversies that lead up to this controversy? You see that Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. So the people that he invites to eat with him, that he eats with, are outside the cultural norm of that time. He heals on the Sabbath, which, for us, I'd be like, oh, of course, doing something good on the Sabbath, that's a great thing. But at that time, the Pharisees and scribes saw that as work and as breaking the Sabbath, which was a major cultural no-no. And his disciples, they don't keep the regular Sabbaths, as do the Pharisees and the scribes. And so Jesus is gaining this enormous attention from his preaching, his healing, his effectiveness over the powers of evil, demonic forces. And at the same time, he's gaining opposition from those self-appointed religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, who see him as challenging and breaking the cultural norms of who's in and who's out when God brings about his redemption. And to the point that the scribes travel from Jerusalem to come check out this Jesus character and see what he's up to. And what they see, they're deeply troubled about. And they say, he's doing this in the power of Beelzebul. What does Beelzebul mean? It means the Lord of the house. It's another name for Satan. They're saying, Jesus is doing this as an agent of Satan. That's what it's mean, what it means. So the controversy surrounding Jesus is that he's breaking all these cultural norms that are set up in this society. And the keepers of those norms, the Pharisees and scribes, say, you know, I can't deny that he's effective. There are people who were sick and are now well. There are people who were demon-possessed, bent and distorted by the forces of evil, who are now in their right mind and are well. But this man is doing it in the power of Satan, as an agent of Satan. And what does Jesus reply to him? And what does it mean? This is our next question. Jesus simply says to him, and he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, a kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus very calmly and systematically dismantles their claim with a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? If your claim cuts off the branch that you're sitting on, you better find a different branch. And Jesus, by parables, by these short, pithy, to-the-point parables, dismantles this claim that the scribes are making against him. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is that Satan can't cast out Satan. If he did, his kingdom would be divided against itself and it would crumble. But what does he say? He says, you must first go into the strong man's house. What does Beelzebul mean? The Lord of the house. You must first go into the strong man's house, bind the strong man, and then plunder his possessions. And what is Jesus claiming that he is doing? He is proclaiming a kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come, and that he in himself is the king that has entered into this world that is controlled by the forces of darkness and has bound the strong man, Satan himself, and is plundering his possessions. And what is his possessions? It's you and me, my friends. For you see, the biblical understanding of sin and evil is not just messing up. It's not just struggling. The biblical understanding of sin is to be a slave of the devil, a slave of Satan, to be in bondage to the forces of darkness. We totally discount that. We think, I slipped up, I messed up, or you know, I made a mistake, and miss out on seeing the significance of being enslaved when we have been called to be free in the love of God. And so Jesus has entered in to rescue us from the bondage of the slavery to sin and death. He has bound the strong man and is plundering his possessions to rescue his people that he deeply loves and to redeem this world that has been broken by sin, in bondage to Satan. The apostles reflect on this later on after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they reflect on what was Jesus' ministry about. In Acts 10, Peter said that Jesus went about doing good and healing people from the oppression of Satan, from the oppression of the devil. So when Peter is reflecting on what was Jesus' ministry all about, he says that Jesus went about doing good and healing those who were under the oppression of the devil, under the control of the devil. In 1 John, John writes that the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason that God came, was to destroy the works of the devil. And so all these apostles who are writing after the life of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, indwelled by the Spirit, are reflecting back on Jesus and saying, what was he about? He's about binding the strong man, Satan himself, and plundering his possessions. Putting that into their own words, destroying the work of the devil, healing those who are under the oppression of the devil. And then Jesus has this charge to the scribes. And he says this: truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So what does that mean? What is the meaning of Jesus' reply to this controversy? All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. You see here that what Jesus is saying is that these scribes have attributed to the Holy Spirit, who is God, the power of evil, the power of Satan. They've attributed to God that he is evil. So to be in a state of rejection of God's person and means of forgiveness is to reject the very means and person to receive forgiveness. There remains no forgiveness because the very person and means of forgiveness has been rejected. It's not a momentary thing that is said. It's not just some slip up you've had in your life. It is a persistent, willful, final, and full decision that who God says he is, as revealed in Jesus by the Spirit, is false. And as the scribes said, is of the work of the devil. They have rejected the person and the means of forgiveness. Therefore, there remains no means of forgiveness. But the story does not end there, my friends. It does, the story does not end with a word of warning that Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees. This section ends with an invitation to his family, a redefinition of what the family means. He says, and his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him, and a crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So I want to take you back to the question I asked you at the beginning, which was to reflect on how you would finish John's statement in 1 John 1, where he said, this is the message that we heard from Jesus and we proclaim to you. How would you finish that? The way in which John finished that statement was this: that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is the message. This is the message that we heard from Jesus, and that we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We see that the Pharisees, the scribes, have attributed to Jesus, who is God, and the Spirit, darkness. They've called him an agent of Satan. But Jesus proclaims this message, that God is light. God's goodness is so dazzling bright, and that in him there's no darkness at all. There's no evil at all. And then when Jesus is set, when the crowd says to Jesus, your family is seeking you, the way he responds is with the question, who are my brothers, my mothers, my sister? You want to know who they are? Those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God. And who are the people who do the will of God? Those who believe that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Jesus puts it like this. He puts it as good news. The kingdom, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. He's saying that God has come. That all of God's good and loving promises that he baked into his creation and spoke to his people, that has woven its way through history, has come to a fullness in the person of Jesus. The true King of the whole world has come. You've thought that you're going the right way by making yourself God or making something else God. He's saying, turn around. Radically change the way in which you're going and center your life on me. And this is good news, that God is light, that God is true goodness, God is true beauty. Your deepest longings and your greatest hopes are found in the God who created you and created everything and has welcomed you into his family. And so, regardless of the physical, biological family that is yours, whether that is good or whether that experience was bad, and for a lot of us, it was some level of both. If you have trusted in Jesus, if you've put your confidence in him, if you've staked your life's flag on Jesus, you are his brother, his sister, invited into his family, a new family, welcomed into the forgiveness of God, radically changing the direction of your life. So what is this message that Jesus said? God is wonderful, incredible, amazing. God is light. C.S. Lewis says it like this: I don't believe in Christianity, or I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not because I look at it, because by it I see everything else. God is light. We might not be able to see him, Jesus in the flesh, but it's by him and his light that we see everything else. Our personal lives, our relationships with one another, and our responsibility into the world. And his invitation to be his family by faith, trusting in his deep love and his goodness, that we might witness to the world desperately in need of him, a world in bondage to sin and the forces of darkness. And I'll close with one just final story. I love that Como is here. It's my first time to meet Como. I've been like thinking about dogs this week, and so if you're a dog person, great. I don't have a dog, but I love dogs. My daughter, I went and borrowed a dog from a friend last week just so my daughter could go play with a dog. And she like thought it was like the best. Come on. She went and like laid beside it. I was like, can I snuggle with you? She does need a dog. I agree. But I was reading this biography this past week, and it told this little story in there about this dog that was blind. And it goes on to say that this dog that was blind was running around with this tennis ball in its mouth. And the owner was running around with it and making like scraping sounds with his feet and like grabbing a stick and like scraping along. And the dog had this giddy bounce joy listening to its owner following its footsteps, her footsteps. And the owner, she was making these sounds, directing the dog, that the dog could not see, was saying these words: "I'm here. I got you. I see you. I see you. I'm here. I got you." And the person writing this biography just has a moment of thought, you know, we're kind of like that dog. And God's the owner. Although we can't see him, we've been blinded by our sin, he's still there. And he has given us his word. And he makes these little subtle sounds inviting us to follow him. And has said to us through his son, "I'm here. I got you. I see you." And so my dear friends, receive that good news this morning and live into it as members of his family with great joy, because that is what you're made for. So let me pray for us, and then we'll break together and have some time of conversation. Oh, Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for these friends this morning and this glorious sunlight you've given us. It's so wonderful to have fresh air, to see friends and new faces in the flesh, and be reminded that you, God, entered into the flesh through your Son Jesus, and that you, by your power in your Spirit, have bound Satan and the forces of darkness. You have invited us into a new life through your Son Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And so help us, dear Lord, to live into that with a greater depth and a richer fullness, all to your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.